And Father, you know the burden that has been on my heart this week as I've studied this passage. Whenever we as human beings come face to face with the reality of your grace, it's a marvelous thing. When we come face to face in your word with the reality of your punishment upon unbelievers, eternal hell, it is a very, very difficult thing to assimilate, to come to grips with. The eternality of it, the finality of it, the misery of it, the difficulty of it. But Father, this passage is in front of us providentially as we continue our study of 2 Thessalonians. And so my sincere prayer, as you know, is that you would open our hearts to understand what you would have for us this morning by way of encouragement as well as by way of conviction. I ask that what I say would be clear and, more importantly, that it would be accurate. Thank you once again for this time, all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10 is our text for this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. In September of 2016, Hungary, the country of Hungary, became the first country to officially defend Christians persecuted by ISIS. And they did so by opening an office specifically to address the persecution of Christians in the Middle East and in Europe. Its Minister for Human Resources says this, and I quote, "Today Christianity has become the most persecuted religion, where out of five people killed for religious reasons, four of them are Christians. In 81 countries around the world, Christians are persecuted, and 200 million Christians live in areas where they are discriminated against. Millions of Christian lives are threatened by followers of radical religious ideologies." Close quote. As you know, persecution has been a fact of life for Christians and Old Testament saints for as long as there have been Christians and Old Testament saints. But why is that? What is it about God's people that makes us the target for the world's wrath? Well, Jesus answered that question when he says to his disciples, and this is John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, "If the world hates you," he said, "you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And the hatred that Jesus spoke of there fell upon the Thessalonian believers. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and he says this to them, "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved." You see, what we're seeing here is not mere disagreement or dislike. It is murderous hatred. And when I speak of the world here, and when Jesus speaks of the world, we're talking about Satan's evil world system, to which every unbeliever is enslaved, whether they understand it or not. This does not mean that every unbeliever is out to kill us, but the system is. Satan is. You know that from Scripture. And so we understand why the world persecutes Christians, because it does not know the Father, Jesus said, because it hates the Son, because it hates Christians who have been redeemed by the Son and whom Christ has chosen out of the world. We are no longer part of Satan's evil world system, of Satan's realm. We are, in fact, at war with the world's perspectives, with the world's priorities, with the world's passions. And face it, if it were up to us, virtually everything that the evil world system loves would cease to exist. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. So we are at war with Satan and his evil world system, and that system hates us. Additionally, we are living rebukes to its sin and its shame, and we threaten their pursuit of it. That's why Jesus said to his own brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." It's John chapter 7, verse 7. If you're a Christian this morning, you are a living rebuke to the evil world system around you. Yes, you fail. So do I. Yes, we can retreat at times. But the fact is, as a redeemed Christian, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and the power of the gospel on your side. And that itself is a powerful living rebuke to the world system. And that rebuke seeks to transform all who would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We are at war, and the world knows it, and we need to understand it and appreciate it perhaps even more. So that's why the world persecutes Christians. But there's another question, a question that Paul deals with this morning. And that is, why does God permit that persecution of his children to occur? Why is it that God permits his children to suffer persecution, even to the point of martyrdom? Well, in our text for this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, Paul answers that question, at least in part. Now, this is important for us to understand for our own discernment, for our own encouragement, for our own spiritual stability during times of persecution, as well as to give an answer to those who might question the love and the grace and the power and the motives of God in permitting his children to suffer persecution. So our text again, I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Version. You follow along in yours, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Paul says to these persecuted believers, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." There's a lot in those verses. There's a lot there. But the way I want to approach it is to ask the question and then answer, why does God permit his children to be persecuted? Here's Paul's flow of thought in this passage. Because persecution produces perseverance in us. It produces strength. It produces spiritual tenacity within believers. Secondly, perseverance affirms our worthiness for the kingdom of God. Perseverance on the part of believers affirms that we are citizens of the kingdom and affirms our worthiness for that kingdom. Thirdly, our worthiness affirms God's righteous judgments, his righteous judgments toward those who are persecuted and his righteous judgments toward those who persecute. In other words, the judgment of reward and the judgment of retribution, which we will see in some detail in just a moment. I want to look at those three aspects of the answer to that question, why God allows us to be persecuted, one at a time, beginning with persecution produces perseverance. Perseverance, tenacity, is like a muscle. The more it's exercised, the stronger it gets. If it isn't exercised, it tends to atrophy. God knows that. He allows us to be challenged and tested and even persecuted for the sake of demonstrating our allegiance to him and developing a tenacity that stands against this evil world system that itself is persecuting us. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says this, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." He speaks there of persecutions, which are hostile actions of their enemies. In this case, their spiritual enemies. And he speaks of afflictions, which are the difficulties associated with those persecutions, the fallout of those persecutions. And he says, in the midst of all of that, we speak proudly of you because by God's grace, you have developed perseverance and a strength of faith that is obvious. Now, we saw last week that when Paul speaks of his pride, we speak proudly of you, what he's really talking about is an attitude of gratitude for God's work in their lives. He's not boasting about them personally. He is rejoicing in and speaking of the fact that God has been gracious and is producing this kind of perseverance and this kind of strength of faith, which is what he does in true believers through persecutions and through other difficulties of life. So he's actually expressing gratitude for God's work in them, and that gratitude compelled Paul to tell other churches about them, which then brought praise to God and glory to God and encouragement to those other believers who at that time were under persecution as well. So the Thessalonian church became a church that encouraged other believers because of their tenacity, because of their faithfulness, and that brought increased glory to God. That's one of the very important dynamics that is happening when we are persecuted or when we are under trials. As we know from Scripture, God tests faith. In fact, God's stated purpose for our difficulties, that they either outright persecutions or just other trials of life that come our way, that he permits to come our way, or that we create ourselves, it all works for his glory. But his stated purpose is to produce proven faith, faith that is shown genuine under fire. And that proven faith then in turn produces greater perseverance. It produces Christian character, refined character, and an unshakable hope in Christ, and in the future, and in God's sovereign oversight of all things, including our own lives. Now, on the negative side of that, in Matthew 13, and don't turn there, just let me mention it. Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, in which he describes four kinds of soil, and he explains that the seed is the proclamation of the kingdom. We would call it the gospel message. And as you scatter the gospel message as a farmer would scatter seed, it's going to land on different kinds of soils. That's the word picture here. And Jesus speaks of some seed landing on the road and some seed landing in rocky places and some seed landing among thorns and then other seed landing on good soil, prepared soil, rich soil. And in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 13, he explains that the one on whom seed has sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Wow, this is great. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, because of the gospel, because of the initial commitment to Christ, immediately he falls away. There's no root there, and therefore there's no fruit. There's a falling away because what someone initially heard in the gospel and their initial attraction to Jesus Christ was challenged through persecution, was challenged through trials. And they said, well, hold it, I didn't sign up for this. You know, that's why when we proclaim the gospel, please proclaim it accurately. Don't be afraid to tell somebody, you know, if you receive Jesus Christ, you're going to get hit and you're going to get hard. And the enemy's going to come after you, but God's going to preserve you. Don't try to soft pedal the gospel for the sake of maybe winning a convert, because it won't win a convert. It'll bring in somebody who's rocky soil and who thinks, oh, this is really good. Health, wealth, prosperity, man, I'm going for that. And then all of a sudden, wham, they're hit with persecution because of their commitment to Christ. They fall away. Never be afraid of being too hard and too accurate about the gospel. Jesus wasn't. Count the cost. Jesus wasn't. Go sell everything and give it to the poor and follow me. Take up your cross and follow. That's the language of death. That's strong stuff. But it's accurate stuff. That's the negative side of it. Those people failed the test. And again, the point is that God tests faith so that we know whether it's genuine or not. Now, on the positive side, genuine faith tends to grow and actually thrive in the face of affliction or persecution. For example, in Romans chapter 5, this is verses 3 through 5. And note the progression here. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that, here it is, tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. We live in an atmosphere of love. God loves us. We love God. We trust God because of His love. And even if He allows persecution to come our way, we know that ultimately He is in control. And that gives us hope. And that gives us even stronger character to trust God because of the persecutions, not despite the persecutions. You see, that's the progression. We see that again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He's talking here about their salvation. In your salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. See, this is just the opposite of the rocky soil. These are believers who love the Lord and are under persecution because of their love for the Lord. And what the Lord is doing in their hearts is actually bringing about joy. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once you've passed the test, and if you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you understand this dynamic. Once you've passed the test, you have refined faith that is more precious than pure gold. And that brings greater joy and greater hope because you see that God is actually working my life. God actually not only sustained me through that trial, but He increased my love for Him and my dependence on Him, yes, and my faith in Him. And that increases my hope also. Because I know He's never going to let me go. He's faithful. And His love governs that. When you love somebody, you may allow a child, for example, to go through a trial to perfect them, to make them stronger, to teach them certain lessons. But you're there and your love is governing that whole thing. And you're not going to let them fall. You're not going to let them die. You're not going to let them fall into whatever might overcome them if you weren't there. Because your love governs that. And so much more so with God. So why does God permit His children to be persecuted? Well, because persecution produces perseverance. It produces proven faith. It produces refined character. It produces greater hope in the believer, as well as bringing praise and glory and honor to Christ. And all of that brings us even greater joy. Well, secondly, perseverance demonstrates our worthiness. First of all, persecution produces perseverance, and then perseverance demonstrates our worthiness. And here it's worthiness of the kingdom for which we are suffering. This is verse 5. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. This is a plain indication. That word translated indication means evidence. This is evidence of the fact. This is evidence of the fact of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. What Paul is saying here is your sufferings for Christ are significant. They're very significant because having suffered persecution for the sake of the kingdom, you will be judged, declared, deemed, or considered worthy of that kingdom. Now, I need to clarify. We're not talking here about making ourselves worthy of the kingdom of God. Our sufferings do not make us worthy, or they do not earn us anything toward the kingdom. What they do is they indicate that we are indeed a genuine believer who has already been made worthy by the love and grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. In other words, we are demonstrating what God has already produced in us, the fact that He has judged us as worthy of the kingdom because of His grace in our lives, not because of any merit of our own. But that's the judgment of God on believers, and it's a judgment of acknowledgement or affirmation or a judgment of reward. So why does God permit His children to be persecuted? Well, because persecution gives us opportunities to demonstrate our worthiness of the kingdom. You know, if we can get a real solid handle on that, when we go through trials, and especially persecution for the sake of the gospel, that's going to strengthen us enormously. Help give us a perspective, a grid through which to filter all of the stuff that the world might throw at us. Here is another opportunity to demonstrate that I'm worthy of the kingdom, and that by God's grace. I could, and I'm not going to, but I could trace time after time when Jesus said, they proved not to be worthy of the kingdom. They proved not to be worthy of God's grace. They proved not to be worthy. Those who rejected the gospel, who rejected Him. In this case, we prove by His grace that we are worthy, because God makes us worthy. Christ makes us worthy by infusing us, if you will, with His grace and His Spirit and His love and His mercy and all of those benefits of being a child of the King. Perseverance demonstrates our worthiness. Number three, our worthiness affirms God's righteous judgments. It tells us and others that God is judging righteously. Here's the key point here. Persecution and perseverance prove that God is just and righteous in rewarding those who are persecuted and in punishing those who are the persecutors. Or as Paul puts it in verses 6 and 7, in repaying with affliction those who afflict His children and in giving relief to those who are afflicted. So we have a judgment here, a judgment of reward for the righteous and a judgment of retribution for the persecutors. And the fact that believers are tenacious under fire affirms, actually confirms also, God's righteous judgments on both cases. His righteous judgment on those who afflict. This is a judgment of retribution. When Christ returns in His second coming is when Paul's talking about here. When Christ returns in His second coming glory, He will render judgment on those who have afflicted His children. And please notice this is all looking to the time when God returns, when Christ returns. It isn't today or tomorrow or next week or maybe even in your lifetime when those who persecute you are dealt with by God. He will do so ultimately when He returns. Now you understand that at the moment of death, unrighteous souls begin torment. Righteous souls are in the presence of Christ right away. But this is talking about the ultimate, the final. So when Christ returns in His second coming glory, He will render judgment on those who have afflicted His children. Verse 6, after all, it's only just for God to do that. It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, before we look at the nature of that affliction, and we are going to look at it, I want to remind you of Romans 12:19, in which Paul echoes an Old Testament principle, and this is the principle: never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In our 2 Thessalonians passage this morning, Paul explains that vengeance that the Lord takes, and he explains it in some detail. And we'll see that nothing you or I could ever do by way of revenge to others who persecute us could ever compare with the vengeance of God. You could not imagine a revenge against a persecutor that would be anything near what God has in mind for them if they don't repent. So God says, leave it to me. Leave it to me. I'll take care of it. and I'll take care of it in my timing. Think of Paul. He's slaughtering Christians. He's dragging them in from all over the place to be persecuted and put in prison for their Christian testimony. And if somebody had taken vengeance upon him and taken his life, we wouldn't have half the New Testament. Now, obviously, that's speculative, but the point is, don't take vengeance when God says, leave it to me. Because God may have a plan that you can't even imagine. And all of those families who lost loved ones because Paul decimated their families. And yet, look what God did through Paul. And he's done it time and time and time again. On a lesser scale, maybe, but still, according to his sovereign grace. In fact, after quoting that same Old Testament principle, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 adds this: it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How terrifying? Scripture tells us that at the moment of death, the souls of all unrepentant sinners enter into Sheol. That's a Hebrew word. It's the place of the dead. The Greek equivalent is Hades. They enter into Sheol, or Hades, which is the temporary place of departed souls as they await for the final resurrection, which Jesus called, in the case of the unregenerate, the resurrection of judgment. At that time, they will be eternally consigned to the lake of fire, which is the final hell, the place of eternal punishment. It is described as a place of burning sulfur, and those in it experience eternal, unspeakable agony of an unrelenting nature. I want to quote from an article, a summary article. It's titled "The Severity of Hell" by Tom Clayton. And I quote, "The New Testament describes hell as a place of unimaginable torment. Biblical writers help us picture scenes of unspeakable horror. And most of the time, they're merely quoting what Jesus said about hell. Because he said it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, spiritual and bodily destruction, fiery furnaces, outer darkness, unquenchable fires, endless torments." John Calvin, commenting on these descriptions, wrote, "By such expressions, the Holy Spirit clearly intended to confound our senses with dread." Calvin understood the Bible's appeal to our senses. When you read about hell in Scripture, you can almost hear the agonizing wails. You can almost smell the smoke and burning sulfur, see the flame from the lake of fire, and feel the seething anger of the wicked as they gnash their teeth at a righteous judge. Jesus used pictures and metaphors to help us understand the horror of hell. Darkness represents loneliness, insecurity, the sense of being lost and disoriented. Fire represents the excruciating pain of burning. And a lake of fire represents the sense of drowning, suffocating, taking the burning sulfur internally. These vivid pictures of hell's environment should provoke a reasonable sense of fear in a normal thinking person. Hell is a place where God's full wrath and fury will be poured out eternally on sinners. Listen, God's vengeance is so terrible and terrifying, it should drive us to intercede on behalf of our persecutors, as Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He understood hell. He knew what was in store for them. And his grace and his love compelled him to pray for them. And we should do the same thing. Because we don't want even our worst enemies to end up in hell. And in anger, you may think, yeah, that's what they deserve. No, you don't want them there. And you want to be used by God to intercede on their behalf. Also, when we recognize that we, if you're a Christian this morning, have been saved from such terrifying wrath, that should motivate us to lavish forgiveness on others. To lavish forgiveness on others. Well, returning now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul speaks here of those who do not repent, and therefore fall into the hands of the righteous judge, Jesus Christ himself. who will administer vengeance on behalf of his persecuted saints. Here's the scene, and I'm picking up here at verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. Just going to go through this quickly and describe it to you. The Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven. That is, he will descend from heaven, and he will be accompanied by his mighty angels. And Jesus here is described as flaming fire. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, John describes the glorified Lord as, and this is quoting, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Verse 8, dealing out retribution, that is vengeance. This is payback time. In fact, that's what Paul calls it. He will repay those who afflict you with affliction. And oh, his affliction goes so far beyond what they could ever afflict believers with. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and he may be speaking there of unbelieving Gentiles or just of unbelievers in general, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who willfully reject him, who willfully reject the gospel. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Destruction there meaning ruination. You're not destroyed going out of existence, as many people teach. No, you are very much in existence and suited for eternal punishment in hell, paying the penalty of eternal destruction, eternal ruination, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They will be banished for all eternity from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power and the presence of his glory and the presence of any comfort. That is precisely the presence of his face, the presence of his glory, the presence of his power is exactly what believers will be reveling in for all eternity. Unbelievers will know nothing of the sort. Well, the fact that believers will be glorying in Christ, in his presence, and in the presence of the Father for all eternity brings us to our final consideration. And that is the righteous judgment of the afflicted. And this is the judgment of reward. The judgment of reward. Verses 6 and 7, I'm kind of backing up here a little bit. So I'm kind of collating, putting all of the thoughts about rewards together. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You see, when Christ returns in his second coming glory, he will judge the afflicted as worthy. This is the judgment of reward. He will judge the afflicted as worthy of the kingdom, verse 5. And they will find relief. The word translated relief in verse 7 literally means to loosen or to relax. In classical Greek, it was used of the relaxing of a bow. You have the tension on the bow, picturing here the tension of persecution and perseverance and unrelenting. And then all of a sudden, it's relaxed. It's over. It's behind you. You will find relief. And Paul includes then himself and his companions and us as well, because they were under persecution. We will find relief by the grace of God. And then he says, this is verse 10, they will glorify Christ at his return. I say they, but you as a believer, when Christ returns, you will glorify Christ at his return. You will bring him honor and praise. Now this is interesting, the word structure in verse 10. He says, he will give you relief when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. Now Paul doesn't say specifically who will glory and marvel. Obviously, believers will glory in the presence of Christ and marvel at him. But what Paul does here, it's very interesting. He says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, not by his saints, in his saints, and to be marveled at, literally, the NASB says among, but it's the same word, in, to be marveled at in all who have believed. What's he saying? what he's saying, this is the demonstration of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that we as believers are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. His inheritance will be on display in us. And that will bring glory and awe and majesty to Him. So the question is, who's glorying and who's marveling? Well, Paul doesn't say specifically, but it could include the angels. If you remember 1 Peter, the angels long to look into, they don't understand salvation. They've never been redeemed. They don't understand redemption as we understand it. They've never been on the other side of it. And it could be the angels are glorying and marveling that now all of the redeemed are together. All of the redeemed are praising God. All of the redeemed are released from their persecution. And justice has been meted out. Justice has been served. But this could also include the fact that all unbelievers also will glory and marvel. And I say that because in Acts chapter 13, verse 41, it says, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish." Suddenly they will, for all eternity, realize, I'm doomed. Now, they will have already been in torment, those who died before this moment in time. But the point here is that, and the bottom line, if there is a bottom line, and there is, the point is that because of the redeemed finally being relieved and finally put on display as God's elect, all of us, Christ will then be fully glorified, will be fully in wonderment, in awe, and his rightful place will be established in the minds of everyone, even unbelievers who have rejected Him all of their lives. He will give relief to His persecuted ones. Well, why then does God permit His children to be persecuted? Well, because persecution produces the precious fruit of perseverance. Perseverance affirms our worthiness of the kingdom of God and thereby glorifies God, because our worthiness affirms that God is righteous in His judgments to reward those who are persecuted and to punish those who have persecuted. But what does this mean to us practically? Let me just give you a few things here. Persecution is not a sign of God's displeasure. We need to understand that. Persecution is not a sign of God's displeasure. Persecution is not a sign of God's abandonment. On the contrary, your sufferings are significant and serve a significant purpose, because persecution brings opportunities to develop perseverance and proven faith. And with that comes greater hope, and with that comes increased joy. Persecution brings opportunities to demonstrate that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. Persecution affirms God's righteous judgment on those who persecute you. Therefore, you never need to and never should ever take revenge on those who persecute you. God will do that righteously, powerfully, decisively, and eternally if they don't repent. So our role should be to pray for their repentance. And for any of you who may not have come to the point where you have received God's urgent message of the need to repent and receive the grace of salvation and forgiveness and come to Christ in humble petition for His forgiveness, I want to close with a story. It's a brief story. It's taken from Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And there was a poor man whose name was Lazarus. And Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. And Lazarus longed to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking Lazarus' wounds. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which is another New Testament term for heaven, for paradise. He was carried away to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in paradise in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides this, between us there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and those and none may be able to cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the Old Testament. They have the Word of God. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus told that story. Jesus rose from the dead. And he proclaimed, and his apostles proclaim, and his children throughout the ages continue to proclaim that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the risen Savior, who is coming again to bring judgment upon all of those who deny him and to send all of them to an eternal hell. For any of you who may still be in unbelief, you have the Old Testament witness, you have Moses, you have the prophets, you have the New Testament witness of the apostles, and the witness of Christ's own resurrection. Will you repent? Will you repent? Father, it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, having rejected the forgiveness you purchased by your beloved Son's death on the cross. Father, I pray that you will encourage your saints to be bold in proclaiming the gospel of salvation. I pray that you, by your power and your grace, would infuse, bombard the hearts of those who are rejecting you, granting them forgiveness, granting them faith, as you have granted to those who love you. It's all of you. It's all of your sovereignty. It's all of your mercy. It's all for your glory. And I pray that you will powerfully impact all who hear this message, all who are gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to remain silent for just a few minutes in prayer. I'd like you to search your own hearts. Just ask, do I love the Lord? Do I truly love the Lord? Am I trusting in Him and Him alone for my salvation? Have I given my life to Him? Am I humble before Him? Do I acknowledge that He is God come in human flesh? And that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one can possibly come to the Father except through faith in Him. I pray that you have given your life to Christ. I pray that you have humbled yourself before Him. I pray that you will not end up in eternal torment. I pray that you will end up in a place where you glorify God for all eternity, where you worship Him and praise Him and just love Him perfectly, unhindered by sin, unhindered by the weakness of the flesh, unhindered by the bombardment of the world. And I pray that this week, for those of us who love the Lord, that we will be very, very aware of the need to live and to speak on His behalf to all of those around us. Oh, Father, may it be in Jesus' name. Amen.